Welcome to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now, here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words Radio, where it's our ambition to move beyond just talking about Christianity to walking more like Christ. This in a world that maybe doesn't believe in Christ. In fact, there are many people who doubt the Scripture and the very basis for the Christian faith. What do you do with that? Well, we have an author of a book that deals with a lot of problems. It's titled The Problem of God, Answering a Skeptic's Challenges to Christianity. It's written by a man who himself has come out of a life of doubt, and he's become a pastor, and he's helping other people deal with their doubts. His name is Mark Clark. His church, the Village Church in Vancouver, Canada, began in 2010 out of a school gymnasium. It's now a multi-site church. And Mark, we thank you for joining us and for allowing God to use you to touch many lives.
Well, thank you so much for having me. It's good to chat with you.
Yeah, so how did you come into writing this book, The Problem of God?
Yeah, well, I grew up in a atheist agnostic home, and so I kind of, you know, I never walked into a church till I was 19, so, you know, raising up, I had no Bible, no prayer, no God, no church, no anything, and so I was never handed faith myself, and so I had to wrestle with major philosophical, historical, literary questions to ever really come to terms with the fact that God exists and, you know, is Jesus, is Christianity actually a legitimate option in the marketplace of ideas? So I had to kind of study that stuff myself. I got raised in a, you know, doing all the stuff that a kid that doesn't have faith does in his life, the drugs, the party scene, whatever. And so it was interesting for me when I became a Christian at 17, got serious about Jesus. I had to take all of the skepticism and doubt of me, my family, my friends, answer it in my own brain, and then be willing to actually defend it almost overnight. You know, the garage of people I was sitting there smoking weed with one day, a couple weeks later, was me sitting in front of them defending Christianity. So I had to kind of wrestle these questions for myself. And over the years then, as a pastor, as we planted Village Church 7.5 years ago out here in Vancouver, these are the questions, the whole book is based on 10 chapters. And it's the 10 kind of major challenges that skeptics have toward Christianity. And so I just see over and over, not only for myself, but for the people that I'm, you know, hanging with in my city, doing life with, preaching and teaching to, that these are the questions that they have as skeptics before they ever become Christian. So I wanted to write a book that came out of my own skepticism, came out of my own ministry, out of my own study, and then be able to provide it in a way that actually equipped Christians. So that's where the book came from.
Excellent. So let's dive in. The first chapter, we'll just start there and see how far we get. The problem of science. I want to read a quote from your book I love. What if the worlds of faith and reason are not opposed to each other at all, but actually belong together in a beautifully life-changing symmetry that makes sense of the evidence even more than atheistic explanations do? So the problem of science, of course, is this myth that science disproves God. And do you believe there could be such a symmetry where science actually tends to support the belief in God?
I think, you know, a generation or two ago, everyone was kind of saying the deeper that science goes, the more we start learning about biology and cosmology and different disciplines, God will become outdated. I think that was kind of the thinking a generation or two ago. And then I think what we've now come to, as the turn of the century happened, we've realized that actually the opposite's proving true, that the deeper science is going into biology and discovering, you know, encyclopedias of information built into DNA that seems to be from a mind. It seems to make sense. It seems to be a code of some sort. The deeper cosmology looks out into the beginnings of the universe, that the questions are actually saying there's more legitimacy for the existence of God than less. And I think that surprised people. And so when you go into, you know, whether it's the developing world or you know, all over the world, robust Orthodox religious faith is actually booming. It hasn't gone anywhere. It's actually doing very well. And I think it's because the deeper science is going, it's actually creating evidences for the existence of God, not the opposite.
Very good. And so you mentioned here the myth, another myth of the church versus science. And we bring up Galileo. People often think, okay, the church stopped the work of science. They were opposed to it in Galileo's day. How do you respond to that?
The issue is that I think that people have this idea that, yeah, the church was going around not liking, you know, people's conclusions about things. And the reality is, as one of the historians say, David Lindbergh, I talk in the book, there was nowhere warfare between science and the church. And the fact that most people are recognizing that the mythology of science versus religion is a 19th century fabrication. And the church did persecute people, of course, but a lot of those times, you know, for instance, Copernicus, like, he was persecuted because of theological heresies, centering on his view of the Trinity, not so much of his scientific conclusions. Because, of course, even, you know, the churches, even when, let's say, when they came out with the Big Bang, and, you know, Edwin Hubble looked through his telescope and saw that, you know, there was this beginning of the universe, you know, it was secularists, atheists, who actually denied the Big Bang early because it reeked of religion. It reeked of the idea of a creator, because, of course, anything that begins to exist has to have a cause. Everybody up to that point would just say, well, the universe was the uncaused, eternal thing that never began to exist. And then when Hubble, you know, looked through his telescope, he said, oh, my goodness, the universe began to exist. Ergo, the universe had to have a cause that doesn't matter. And so people pushed back against it because it actually pointed to the existence of God. It wasn't the religious community didn't care, because there was, you know, so there's kind of this mythology that, you know, the church has always been scared of science. But the reality is that Christianity, I mean, the university itself, as I talk about in the book, is a 12th century Christian invention. Christianity has never been afraid to go deeper into science, deeper into philosophy, deeper into psychology, to discover how God created the world. You know, what are the intricacies? It's, you know, the design of the universe, the formation of the world. These things are, Christianity encourages this stuff. And, you know, other religions are religions of, if you take Islam, if you take Judaism, they're religions that study law. Jurisprudence, Torah, Mishnah, Quran, like, they're all about law. Whereas if you look back to Christianity, there's this trajectory of reason, philosophy, science, Romans 1, you know, talking about the creation of the world. The idea of the modern scientific era came out of a Christian matrix. Mm-hmm. And so the reality is that, you know, the great, you know, heroes of the Christian faith are thinkers. Are Calvin and Edwards and, you know, all of these, it's not saying let's all just stay dumb and not investigate. Faith comes out of reason. Reason, you run the ramp of reason, as I heard one guy say. You run the ramp of reason before taking the leap of faith. And the reason you do that is because faith needs to have content in it. Everybody has faith. Faith's like a window. And everyone has a faith position. The question is, what's the content of the faith? And I think Christianity is not afraid to go, what is the actual content of my faith, whether it's historical or scientific or whatever it is. So I think it's a mythology that basically got developed in the 19th century. And if you look back at history, most historians now recognize Christianity was not afraid of the scientific conclusions.
Yeah, so mentioned Hubble looking through the telescope, and of course, referencing back to Galileo, he was not just a believer in God who believed that God gave him rationality, and it was to his glory that he studied the stars, but he followed a long line of people who, it was based on the writings of earlier medieval saints that he had this belief that he could step away from Islam and believe there was a universe that had structure and order to it. So you get into this under the Garden of Christianity. I want to quote again from your book. No other worldview, philosophy, or religion of the ancient world offered the unique perspective Christianity did. This is why modern science didn't emerge prior to the 17th century. And it's a powerful thing when people begin to realize the very science, people like Richard Dawkins, who pride themselves in their scientific background, the very science that we call modern science was birthed in the Christian milieu of medieval Europe. Almost everybody, all those great pioneers of science, the vast majority were deep Christians, and the others went with the Christian principles. Talk a little more about that. It's fascinating.
Yeah, well, I think it's important that, you know, for the modern scientific method to even get birthed, where you have a hypothesis and then you have to actually poke around things and, you know, observe things. And for that to actually work, for instance, you know, I go through the different examples, animism, which deifies nature. You know, saying there's gods in the trees and the rocks and the water, you can't poke around the gods. And so animism, you know, isn't something that would have produced the scientific method. Buddhism says that the universe is an illusion. So there's kind of, what would be the point in doing a whole bunch of scientific inquiry, because your conclusions are just going to be an illusion as well. Polytheism basically talks about, hey, if the waters are bubbling up, it's because Poseidon is stirring up the ocean. You don't have to come up with a temperature, you know, solution to that kind of stuff. And so you have Christianity coming about and saying, look, the physical universe is an objective reality. It has patterns and regularity that, you know, when you test it, it'll do the same thing again. There's laws of the physical universe. It's intelligible. You know, all of these basic things to a Christian worldview that really gives birth to, hey, we can actually study the world, as Romans 1 talked about, and study it as a pointer to the existence of God. And so Christians delved into it and just said there wasn't this fear. There's nothing we're going to discover from science that's going to cause us to go, God doesn't exist. Like, Christians aren't afraid of that. And they've never been afraid of that. And so this idea that you're either a scientific person or a person of faith is just a false dichotomy, which is why some of the great minds, not only that have been alive through history, but alive today, are Christians. People who are mapping human genomes, and John Lennox and John Polkinghorne and Alistair McGrath, these aren't dummies sitting around. These guys are Oxford, Cambridge, mathematician, professors. Leslie Newbegin talked about the fact that there's probably more atheists teaching in the humanities and the English departments of universities than there are the scientific departments in universities, because of evidence. And I think that's what we have to understand, is that this old narrative of faith versus science has been, just over the last, you know, 30, 40, 50 years, been shown to be not a thing. And it needs to be abandoned. And people need to recognize that faith just continuously is supported by reason and the sciences.
Yeah, a lot of people get hung up on the evolution issue, evolution versus creation, and it's a bit of a false dichotomy, and we're not going to focus a lot now. We've done other programs on this, but let's look at what you do bring out, that there are some people who are always skeptical, and they've adopted skepticism, going back to the ancient Greeks, a whole worldview, and we might say, in the name of open-mindedness, they become some of the most closed-minded people when it comes to these conversations. Can you explain that a little more?
Yeah, well, I just think people need to, I think, evaluate the motives behind their conclusions. And so what's the agenda behind the agenda? If you're someone who has chosen not to believe, even though science points toward a mind that created all things, that transcends matter, that transcends nature, even though there's information encoded in DNA, even though there's design in the universe, even though there are real evidences, it might not be 100% slam dunk proofs, but there's certainly rational evidences to come to the conclusion that a God created things. Then you look at the history of the resurrection, that maybe not only is there a God, but maybe Christianity is the right choice in the marketplace of ideas. All of these things, if you refuse them, if you choose not to believe them, at least be willing to go, why? What are the reasons I'm holding on to? And for many people, that I find is, once you peel it all the way back, it's because, you know, they're comfortable in their life And if they admit that there's a God, if they admit Christianity, they know that there's going to be changes for them. They know there's going to be a confrontation on their sex life and on their money and on the way that they do family and on the way that they go to work and the way what they prioritize in their life. And that sometimes is the driving factor. It's not necessarily that they have 12 scientific reasons. It's that they're really afraid of what that confrontation is going to create in their life. And so part of my conversations with people, skeptics, when I'm sitting at a coffee shop or whatever, is to, what's the doubt behind the doubt? What's the real reason that we're having this conversation? And at least be willing to explore that, you know, your skepticism might be being driven by an agenda that you're not aware of. And so it's really important that people are self-aware of their own faith position, even if they don't think they have a faith position. I have a friend who's a nurse, and she said, I talk about this in the book, that she was in the hospital, which was supposed to be a secular place, and they're not supposed to make decisions on anything other than secularism. And they had this guy, and he was on life support, and they said, what should we do? And all the doctors, you know, said, and they pulled off the life support, and they were all sitting around talking, and they said, well, at least he's not suffering anymore. And she realized that was a metaphysical statement about the universe, that they, how do they know that he's not suffering more? They've just made a statement about what is going on with his soul after death, even though they have no proof of this. And so they have a faith position. We all have a faith position. The question is, what is the best faith position to have?
Very good. We're going to take a quick break. This is Beyond Words Radio, and we'll be right back.
Scripture Awakening. Awakening the world to the power of God's Word. Read B90, study B next, and live beyond. Read B90. Bible in 90 Days provides a panoramic view of the sweeping story of God's Word. Almost 250,000 people worldwide have read through the Bible from cover to cover using Bible in 90 Days. Study Be Next. Be Next is a natural next step after reading B90. Be Next Bible studies are available in digital and print formats, and now the corresponding Amazing Journey video series. Live Beyond. Beyond Words radio satellite broadcast and podcast feature insightful interviews from a wide range of Christian leaders that will both inform and inspire. Move beyond just talking about your faith to living it.
Today's broadcast has been sponsored by Lester Flooring. And now here is your host, William P. Campbell.
Welcome back to Beyond Words Radio. This is Bill Campbell, and we're glad you're with us today. As we have with us pastor and guest Mark Clark, who's written a book titled The Problem of God. It gets into a lot of practical issues. Mark, I think you write in a way that's pithy and to the point, but it's also down to earth. It's something the average person can understand, which is a beautiful thing, much needed today. We've been talking about the problem of science, and I'm going to close out this part of the focus, and then we'll pick another section of the 10 main points you cover in the book. But around the myth of the secular society, the idea that as we think we're becoming more and more secular, that's actually a myth. People think religion is a myth. Well, when it comes to Christ and Christianity, there's a lot of evidence. It pulls itself outside by its nature, outside the realm of myth. But there's this idea that we're becoming more and more secular. Is it completely true? So you use the Star Trek series to create an analogy around this topic. Do you mind expounding on that just a little bit?
Yeah. Well, the Star Trek series that originally was in the 60s, people in the 60s thought the assumption was by the end of the century, you know, there's going to be so much science. And as technology goes forward, as science goes deeper, we are going to become less spiritual. So everybody, of course, the Star Trek series in the 60s is about the future. And so there's no religion. There's very little. I think there was one episode or something, but there's very little religion. There's very little spirituality because, of course, the assumption is as we move forward, you know, hundreds of years, there's going to be no need for God anymore. But in the 90s, when Star Trek The Next Generation comes about, there's a lot of spirituality. Even people on the Enterprise are spiritual. There's a lot of spiritual races that they meet as they travel around, you know, the galaxies and whatever. And what you begin to realize is what happened between the 60s and the 90s was people in the 90s and today realize that as science went deeper, faith isn't going anywhere. People actually still believe in God and they have more reasons to. And so I think the idea, there was an assumption that we have to challenge about where secularism is going and the kinds of conclusions science and reason are creating for humankind aren't what people thought 50, 60 years ago. They thought it was going to be the deeper it goes, less God, and it's not proving that way at all.
Mm. Very good. So I jump now to a later chapter in your book where we deal with the problem that you admit, and you give good quotes from well-known intellectuals to say probably the greatest conundrum for the Christian is to explain the problem of evil and suffering. And
right.
Often atheists claim this is ultimately the reason why they don't believe. So let's get into that. Is this a problem just for Christians?
No, it's a problem for everybody. Every worldview needs to deal with it. And what I argue in the book is that while Christianity doesn't have detailed reasons for every single event that happens in the world that is awful, it gives probably the best explanation in the marketplace of ideas. And then it also gives the best resource for dealing with evil and suffering in your life. But when you contrast the Christian view of these things with every other worldview, those worldviews don't hold up as well. So, you know, Buddhism or karmic theology, of course, blames people for the evil and suffering that happens in their life because whatever you do in this life comes back on you in the next life. And so I tell the story in the book when I was in India, there were people all around me, destitute, poor, babies dying and crying and women, you know, suffering immense awfulness. And I went to go give them money and our guide said, don't give her any money. And I said, why? And he said, because if you relieve her suffering, then she'll have to live it back out in the next life. So here you have an entire society built around the idea of don't relieve suffering because karma has to pay it back. Where, of course, the gospel drives us to go and say, you know, in Jesus, you get what you don't deserve. You don't get what you deserve in Christianity. You get what you don't deserve in a good way. And Jesus got what we do deserve. And so there's this direct contrast where it's not about. And then you have atheism, which I grew up in. And the atheist problem is that they have a category called evil and suffering to begin with. Because, of course, if we were just products of nature, if we were just well-developed animals that our cognitive faculties would have been wired based on animal kingdom instinct thinking. And so what is more, I mean, the fact that we don't like violence, the fact that we look at 9/11 and genocide and murder and killing and shootings as things that are somehow wrong is a pointer to the existence of God, not away from him. Because if our cognitive faculties and our moral categories were just created because we're animals, what's more natural in the animal kingdom than violence? There's nothing more natural. It would never occur to us that killing a weaker in your litter, baby, for instance, is wrong. It's just what you need to do for the strong to survive. Somewhere along the lines, we developed a moral law that is contrary to nature. Well, how is that possible? In a Darwinian framework, you couldn't. That's impossible. You needed somebody from outside of nature to give you the moral category called evil, to which now you're putting him on trial. And so C.S. Lewis came to the point in his life where he went, I wanted to put God on trial as an atheist and say, there's so much evil and suffering in the world, ergo you don't exist. But every time I tried to do it, I was forced to ask the question where I even got the category called evil and suffering to which I was putting him on trial through. And then I began realizing that I would never have those categories. I would never say to myself that a shooting is wrong or that genocide is wrong if I didn't have a God who transcended nature to give me that moral category to begin with. And so the very question of evil and suffering is a pointer toward the existence of God, not away from him. And so I end the chapter talking about how Jesus is the best answer, because at least in Christianity, it's not an abstract answer. God came and actually did something about it. He came down in the person of Jesus, took on evil on himself, and promises to actually take away all evil. There'll be no more tears, crying, pain. So at least Christianity gives us a resource in the midst of it to say God didn't stay distant. He entered into our pain. It's the only worldview that says God entered into the pain and suffering of the world.
Yes, all beautifully stated. It could be argued that if this is the Achilles heel of the Christian apologetic, in other words, if this is the most difficult thing we have to explain, taking just some of the points you made, it sounds at very worst for the Christian side like a stalemate. And then we've got so much evidence to go forward with that anyone should believe we would think in this God of the Bible. But let's talk about, finally, we just have a few minutes, about the problem of the Bible. the Bible presents a problem for the world out there that says there is no God, or we can't know this God, because it's the most well-verified historic, ancient, historical, you know, manuscript. It's got so much evidence for its veracity, its trustworthiness. Talk to us a little bit about, as you studied and wrote about the Bible, what really hits you there that we need to hear about?
Yeah, well, I think that historically speaking, from even a secular perspective, many secular scholars have concluded that the Bible is the most trusted document in antiquity. Now, they wouldn't necessarily say they believe it, but what they do is say, you know, if you compare it to all the other ancient texts that we trust, those ancient texts, there might be a handful of manuscripts around left, and they were written 1,000 years after the fact, whereas the New Testament, we have 25,000 manuscripts, and it was written anywhere between 50 to 60, 70, sometimes 40, depending on the letters of the Apostle Paul, after the fact. They say that is so unique in antiquity that these documents are to be trusted, because if they were written during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses, then the eyewitnesses would have just said that didn't happen. You know, Jesus never, you know, the demons never drowned those pigs that bankrupted a little village. He never really did this. He never healed those people. He never fed 5,000. But this document's going around at a time where they say if these events never happen, then the document wouldn't have gotten anywhere. But for some reason, all of these things that are written in the New Testament are trusted. They make it. They go along. There's people. There's such counterproductive content all over the Bible that if they were making this up, which is kind of the skeptic claim, that it never would have made it. Like, I mean, the idea that Jesus, you know, is sweating, saying, take this mission from me. I don't want to do this anymore. The idea that he's talking to himself on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The idea that he doesn't know stuff when people come and ask him, you know, when are you coming back? I don't know. Only the Father knows. He can't heal a group of people in a village, you know, because of their lack of faith. These are things that you just don't put in the text. If you're trying to show Jesus as a hero, that, you know, this is the one to follow. He's perfect. And yet they're in the text. And so even skeptics look at that and go, it sounds like they're just writing history and they're keeping in these random things that really you should take out if you don't want to create problems for Christianity. And so over and over and over again, people come to the Bible from a textual standpoint and go, man, this stuff is trusted. Whether I believe in it or not, I don't know, you know, the skeptic would say. But in the scope of all the other documents of antiquity, this one can be trusted more than the others.
So what we have ultimately then is, as your book title has it rightly, a problem of God, that we each must make a decision. And I want you to close us, if you will, Mark, saying a prayer. If you're listening now and you don't really believe there's a God, or you don't know what to do with this topic, I'm asking Mark to say a prayer for you. And it's simply a prayer that God will touch you, that you'll find your heart and mind open to maybe reading the Bible, maybe listening to a sermon or going to a church, but maybe just talking to a friend, doing that thing which helps you to take the next step. Go ahead, brother.
Okay, well, Father, I do pray for the people listening, if they're in my position growing up where they didn't believe in any of this stuff, and that they would actually have the courage to doubt their own doubts, be skeptical of their own skepticism, and be willing to say, you know, is the Bible real? Can I give it a shot? Help to just burn away their agendas, behind the agendas, the things they're afraid of. If there's other reasons that they're holding on to, that they don't want, they're afraid that this might be true because it's going to mess up what they do with their life, their time, their money, their family. I just pray that you just kind of blow those things away and help them to just focus on, is Jesus, what is he who he said he was? Is he God? Did he die for sin? Did he actually rise from death? Is the Bible true? And if so, give them that faith right now. Help them to understand it deeply and give their life to it. And just, if they're anything like where my life went, just turning 180 degrees and going totally sold out for you, cost of discipleship stuff, where they're willing to say, this is all or nothing, and that you would do that work, Holy Spirit, in their life. Give them that faith. Help them to have the courage not to walk away from the nagging of this question in their life. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. And Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. Visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com, where you can download free podcasts of all Beyond Words programs.